This morning we return again to our study upward in the book of Hebrews, so you can turn again to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, as we pick up where we left off last week in our understanding of this most intriguing book. G. Campbell Morgan is a man that is known as one of the great expositors of the Word of God. He became known as that during a period of Christian history filled with spiritual giants of the faith. Men like D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, R.A. Torrey, and F.B. Meyer. Morgan was the son of a Baptist minister who lived in England. And at the age of 10 years old, he sat under the ministry for the first time of D.L. Moody as he came to England for his very first evangelistic tour. The combined influence of D.L. Moody and the faithful example of his parents caused Morgan to preach his very first sermon at the age of 13. By the time Morgan was 19 years of age, he had already had success as a preacher of God's Word. Yet through the course of his own study, through reading and listening to various debates by scientists such as Darwin and Huxley, Morgan began to be plagued with doubts. To counter these doubts, G. Campbell Morgan locked away all of his books in a cupboard, went to a local bookstore, and bought a new Bible. Morgan determined to study the Bible to settle his own doubts. In his own words, he said, "I am no longer sure that this is what my father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure. If it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself." The result of that study is summed up again in his own words when G. Campbell Morgan said, "That Bible found me." It is from that new assurance in 1883 that G. Campbell Morgan would go on to become, as many as refer to him, as the Prince of Expositors. His ministry would extend throughout England and the United States. He would serve as the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London for two separate stints. During his period, in his second time pastoring at Westminster, he mentored another well-known preacher that perhaps you've heard, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would succeed him. We share all of that because we recognize this truth. From our study last week, we came to understand that it is possible within the realm of Christianity, true Christianity, that believers can, by doubting God and doubting His Word, depart or walk away from Him, missing the blessings that God intended for their lives. So we open our Bibles again to Hebrews 3, and we pick up there in verse 12. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read down to verse 19, then we'll pause and have a word of prayer. But we pick up our text, Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Would you pray with me, please? Father, this morning we pray that as we come to your word, as we consider the truth that is here, that you would guard our hearts, that you would protect our minds, that you would allow us as your people to see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is better than the prophets of old, he who is better than angels, he who is better than Israel's greatest servant, and the greatest prophet, the greatest leader, Moses. Lord, we thank you that it's to him that we can come, that it's to him with whom we are able to rest. At times, Father, we are, as people, human beings and frail, plagued by doubt. We struggle. We wrestle. Yet, Father, we're so grateful that we can come to your word and it will convince us of itself. Before us is that which is true. Before us is that which will comfort our hearts. It is that which will protect us. It is that which will direct us. Father, I pray today that your word would be seen clearly today, that your truth would be known, and that the bondage of doubt be broken within our own hearts, that we would go on and enter into that rest, that wondrous victory that you have ensured for us through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. As you and I come back to our text under consideration, again, I want to remind you that we're in the midst of the writer's second great parenthetical warning. Each one of these warnings, I remind you, is to be considered as a point of application in the writer's sermon, because the book of Hebrews really reads more like a sermon than it does a letter. Five times through the course of this study, the author pauses. The author causes us to give application to the truth that he has already now presented unto us. The first parenthetical warning was found back in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, that we are to be careful that we not drift because we neglect so great a salvation that's been given to us by Jesus Christ. We need to be sure that we are anchored strong and secure to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, one greater than the angels of heaven. Don't drift, is what the writer says. Don't allow yourself to be carried away and wake up one day and say, "How did I get here?" Instead, remain securely fastened to Jesus Christ. And don't neglect so great a salvation. We've entered now into chapter 3, and we come, beginning in verse 7, to the second parenthetical warning. Last week, we took the time through verse 7 down through verse 12, really just to kind of lay the understanding of such an exhortation. We saw the stated exhortation or the warning that is given to us. That's found in the first word of verse 7 and the entirety of verse 12. Wherefore, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is a greater servant, a greater son, a greater minister than Moses, there is none that exceed him. Wherefore, in light of that truth, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That being the key concept of this section. Unbelief. That unbelief causing us to depart from the living God. Again, it's important that we be reminded this is written to believers. This is written to those who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And can I remind you of this truth? Once saved, always saved. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You are safe, you are secure, but through your failure and mine, we can miss out on God's best for us. We can miss his intended blessings, just like we saw with the scriptural example of the people of Israel. God saved them out of Egypt, brought them to the brink of the promised land, and he said, enter in. Enter into your rest. And the spies came back after 40 days and said, there's no way we're entering into that land. We've seen the cities. The walls are huge. It's massive. And there are giants in that land. They have armies and we're but slaves. There is no way we can have the victory. And God says, because of your refusal to obey my voice, because you will not believe me, you will wander in the wilderness and there you will die. This generation will not enter in. And that generation saved Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. And the second generation entered in to their rest. As we come to chapter 3 and we pick up here in verse 12, again, we are reminded that our passage really is going to take us down to chapter 4 and verse 13. As we do so this morning, we want to do so under the heading of breaking the bondage of doubt. There are four exhortations given to us that help us to break the bondage of doubt when they enter into our lives. And all of us at times will struggle through those times of doubt. We have those crises of faith where we begin to question and we begin to wonder, are these things so? How do we fight against those doubts as they come in? How do we fight against the evil one who brings those doubts and whispers into our ears the very lies of hell? How do we break the bondage of doubt within our hearts and within our lives? Four exhortations are given to us here in this passage, each one linked with a little word that we saw last week, the word lest. The exhortations, if you go through, you'll find are associated with that word lest. And I'll remind you that that little word lest is a word that speaks of possibilities. Here, there are the possibilities of dangers that come into our lives when we allow those doubts to settle into our mind, when we give ourselves over to them. We doubt the God of the Word and we doubt God's Word. So I want to look together at these exhortations and consider them with me. As we do so and we heed these exhortations, then you and I are able to break that bondage of doubt and begin to walk in that way that is pleasing to God. It'll keep us from the other dangers that still exist. If we don't deal with the danger of drifting, we come into the point that we begin to doubt. And if we don't deal with our doubts, we're going to come to the point, as we'll see in chapter 5, of dullness. And if we don't deal with that dullness of heart towards God and toward His Word, we're going to be to the point where we are deliberately living in sin against our God, and we're going to end up like Esau, a profane person that would sell his own birthright because we despise the chastening of the Lord. And you and I will, yes, be saved by fire, and we will be in heaven with no reward, missing out on the blessings that God intended, not just in glory, but the ones He intended here on earth for you and me. So let's see how we fight these doubts, how we break the bondage of it. So let's come back to chapter 3 and look at verse 12 again. We considered it in part last week. I want to just remind us of it. We won't spend much time here because we dealt with it in detail last week. But this is the first exhortation that we're given, the first means by which you and I are able to break the doubts. Again, we see the quote from Morgan. I forgot to put that up there for you earlier. But again, here is a man that was greatly used of God, and yet there's a point in time within his life. He says, I'm not even sure that this Bible in my hand is what God, my father told me it was, the very word of God. But he gave himself to the study of it. And so we recognize that the first step for us is simply this. Let us take heed. If you and I are going to break the bondage of doubt within our lives, then the exhortation is given in verse 12. Let us take heed. Why? Lest, there's that word, there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You and I are called to take heed. Take heed to the truth of God's word. Take heed to be on guard of the dangers that lurk about. That word, again, take heed, means to be ever vigilant. It means to be ever on the lookout, to be alert. Some translations say it this way: beware, be on guard, be alert. Why? Because there is within us each this possibility that we might drift and we might by doubt depart from the living God. And so the exhortation is, be vigilant at heart. Be on guard. Be ever watchful. We have an enemy, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants your destruction. So you and I are called as God's people to be alert, to be aware. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The reason for this vigilance, the reason that we have to guard the heart, is because there lies within us the possibility, by doubting, that unbelief settles in. And that unbelief causes us to depart from the living God. Lest we allow those doubts to creep in. Lest we allow them to take hold within our hearts. That we come to that place of unbelief. And again, I'll remind you of that word. It simply means no belief. No trust. No faith. You and I are able, even though we are saved, to come to the place that we just don't believe God and we no longer take him at his word. The promises of God to us become a joke. The statements of God and the commands of God, we don't need to heed because God really doesn't matter to me anymore, because by doubting, I depart from him. I stand afar off from him. I push him away from my life because I doubt, because of circumstances, because of struggles within my own heart, because of what I've heard or how I've heard it debated, and I've allowed the devil to come in and put those seeds of thought within my mind and they take root. So let us beware. Let us be alert. Let us take heed that evil heart of unbelief not settle in. If we're going to break the bondage of doubt, folks, you and I must learn to be vigilant. Be careful what we read. Be careful what we allow to fill our minds. And by the way, one of the greatest ways that Satan, I think, finds his foothold is through the ears. We mindlessly allow things to just enter in through the ear gate. We plug ourselves in, we put our little buds in, and life goes on, and we just have things constantly feeding our minds. And through it, it enters the heart, and we do so mindlessly, and we're numb to the reality of Satan's ways. And we begin to doubt. We allow the vain philosophies to spoil us in this world. Instead of setting our mind on the truth of God's word, we doubt. So the first thing we're told is, take heed. The second thing we find picks up in verse 13. Here we're told, let us exhort one another. So say it with me, please. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on and explains in verse 14, for we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, he's coming back to that quote in Psalm 95, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You and I are told that the next means to help us break this bondage of doubt, the problems as they come into our lives, is that we are to be exhorting one another. If the first step is individual to take heed, the second step is corporate. Because there is a need for you and I within the body of Christ to exhort one another. Why? Lest there be in any of us a hardening of the heart because of sin. When you and I begin to waver in our faithfulness, we open ourselves up to doubt. There is a danger that we would allow our hearts to become hardened through the deceitfulness. The word there speaks of the tricks or the trickery of sin. Sin is deceiving you. Oh, yes, what it says to you seems to make sense and it seems to be able to meet the need of your heart. It's deceiving you. It's tricking you. It's luring you into the trap that is going to cause your heart to be hardened against God. And let us never forget that when sin is finished, it brings forth our death and destruction. That's why James says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Folks, don't forget that Satan and sin want your destruction. He delights when you doubt God and his word. By the way, go back with me all the way to the beginning of time. And Adam and Eve, what caused her to fall? What caused her to depart from the God who made her? Hath God said? Does he really have your best intentions in mind? I mean, yeah, he gave you all the other fruit, but look at that fruit. I mean, that will make a pie, right? I mean, that'll make Thanksgiving pie so much better if you could just eat that fruit. Oh, it does look kind of good. I mean, it is kind of shiny and, you know, it looks like it would be delicious. If I just tasted it, I bet I'd really enjoy that because, you know, I like fruit. That's Eve speaking, by the way, not me. And she doubts God. She doubts his intentions. She eats and gives unto her husband. And eyes wide open, he sins. And sin comes upon all mankind. The trickery, the deceitfulness of sin. Her heart hardened against God by doubt. Satan seeks to destroy. So we are told here in Hebrews 3, that there is the necessity, the need, that we as God's people exhort one another daily while it is called today. I want to look at that exhortation a little bit this morning. This concept that we exhort one another. The word there, exhort, means to urgently call. It means to entreat. It's the word parakaleo. Scripture uses that term of the Holy Spirit as he is our paraclete. The idea, again, of urgently calling or entreating, it has the sense of doing so for the purpose of comfort, for the purpose of encouragement. In the context of our study, what we understand is that this, we as fellow believers are to be on the lookout. We are to be ever watching, to be ever vigilant when we see our brothers or sisters in Christ struggling in their walk and struggling in their faith. And as we see that, we don't come alongside that we might rebuke them. We don't come alongside that we might try to destroy them through our words and say, why would you struggle and why would you doubt? Don't you know how good God is? No. We call them alongside and we tenderly say, hey, listen, I understand the struggles of life. I see that you're hurting. One, I'm praying for you. Two, I love you. Can I remind you what the Bible says? Can we consider it together? We're coming alongside that we might comfort and we might encourage. Why? That their heart not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Their heart is being affected by unbelief. And if we're not careful, it'll harden against God. The imagery here that is used really is the concept of the potter and the clay. God tells us that he is the potter, we are but clay. Clay, in order for it to be pliable, needs to be worked. It needs to stay under the attention or in contact with the potter. If that clay is set aside, if that clay departs from all of that and sits there by itself, it will deplete itself of its usefulness. It will become a hard lump, useless to the potter. Here's the thought. We look around and we see our brother and sister in Christ. We see them struggling. We start to notice things within their lives. We start to see their attitude change. We start to see their attendance fall away. And we come alongside and we're seeing a difference within them and it bothers us. So what do? Well, that's their private business. Just leave them alone. No, they're going to be hardened to the point of being unusable for God. Instead, we bring them back in contact with the Savior. We keep them close to the one who is able to make them because they have stepped aside. They have walked away. We bring them back. We urgently call. We nudge them forward that they come in contact again. We exhort them that they not be made hardened by sin. By the way, verse 14 reminds us that we have great joy and great confidence in Christ. Why? I have been made a partaker of him. That word partaker there means that we are participators with Christ and one with another. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Folks, you and I don't live this life on our own. We're not the Lone Ranger. It's just not me against the world. It's not me in ministry by myself. It's me with you, with God. We are partakers together of Christ. The evidence of that is that you and I then hold our confidence steadfast to the very end. Again, it has nothing to do with if we're not faithful, we lose our salvation. It's the evidence of the fact that we are saved, that I'm a partaker, is my faithfulness. That gives me confidence and joy. I want you to look at the next couple words there, verse 14. Notice the second and third word. For we are made partakers. How do I know again that this is written to the believer? The words we are or are made are written in a perfect tense. Here's what that means. It speaks of the fact that there is something that was done in the past that is having a present effect today. There was a day that I was made that partaker. When was that day? When did that day happen? The day I was saved. I was made a partaker together with Christ. But what took place on my day of salvation still has an impact on me today if I allow it. And I live with the memory that I am a partaker with Jesus Christ. What is the truth that we need to remind one another of? We're to remind him and one another of Jesus Christ. Again, go back to the phrase that we sang today, we see Christ, but we see Jesus. What was it that the apostles needed on the Mount of Transfiguration when they got their eyes off on all the wrong things? And Peter said, this is really good. There's Jesus, there's Moses, and there's another prophet. This is phenomenal. Let's stay right here. And what did God say to them? When the clouds lifted, all they could see is, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And all they saw was Jesus only. Beloved, doubts cause us to look at things other than Christ. I look at my circumstances. I look at the garbage that I've gone through. I compare my life to somebody else. And boy, they don't seem to have any struggles. And here I am trying to serve the Lord. And all I have is struggles. And they don't have any. And we begin to doubt. And we begin to question our God. What do we need to do for folks in that time? Well, we ought to come alongside them. Exhort them to become a paraclete. To comfort them and to encourage them. Why? That their heart not be hardened. And they depart from God. That's why in verse 15, he reminds them again of Psalm 95. To hear the voice of God speaking to us and then to respond. Not to harden our hearts as the Israelites did in the days of the provocation. In verse 16 to 19, the author again comes back to that historical setting of their great failure as a nation. An entire generation rejecting the word of God, his promises and his commands. It was that generation that God was angry with. It was that generation that he allowed to die in the wilderness. By the way, notice the vivid imagery. Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. We are exhorted to both individually, folks, and corporately beware of this danger of doubt, lest we be hardened and miss the blessings of God. Come with me now to chapter 4. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. The author now writes and says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Here's the third exhortation to help us with this danger of doubt. He says, let us fear. Let us fear, lest this promise being left us of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. Again, we have this word, therefore, in verse 1, it links us again back to what has just been said, that these were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. We often consider fear only from its negative perspective. In fact, we tend to only think of fear as negative and think of it as wrong. But folks, there is the reality of times where fear is a healthy thing. It causes us to show respect and to use caution to that which is feared. You know, there are some things I want my kids to fear when they're small. I want them to fear the heat of the stovetop because I want their hands to be burned. I want them to be fearful of just running out into the road to get their ball that they just lost because of oncoming cars that may not see them, that would strike them and die. That's why we teach them how to look both ways before you cross the street. Why? There are certain things we ought to fear, we ought to respect. And folks, there are certain things spiritually that we ought to take note of, we ought to be taking heed of. There are certain things that we ought to have a respect and a fear for. And the author is speaking of a great danger that exists within the realm of Christianity. And that is that you and I can doubt, and in that doubt, depart from God. Saved, yes, that cannot be taken away. But the blessings of God missed for sure. It's interesting, folks, when you consider the teaching of Scripture. The Bible says that in heaven, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. In fact, if I understand it correctly, it's actually said twice about that days to come. The first time, I believe, comes after you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We give an account of our lives, and I think some of us will shed tears of heaven for the life that we could have and could have lived for God, and we waste it. The other comes after, by the way, the great white throne judgment, after we stand there and we witness souls being cast forever into the lake of fire. And God wipes away all tears from our eyes and we enter into an eternal state. But folks, please understand there is a great danger that exists that you and I can depart. And so the author says, let us therefore fear. There's a healthy fear that you and I need to have. That's the sense that the author is here using. He is using the illustration of the past, now bring it into the present and says, live with a healthy fear that you not follow the example of that generation that lost out on its blessings of their land or rest because of doubt and because of denial. Again, I want you to look what it says here. This is going to be important. It's going to take us some time to consider. We're not going to be able to consider it today. But what's associated with this exhortation is this thought, lest any of you should seem to come short of that rest. That word rest is a key concept of chapter 4. And again, time is not going to permit me this morning to go and develop that fully. We're actually going to come back to that next week. It's that important. I want you to catch the exhortation, though. Fear that you don't come short. Take heed lest an evil heart of unbelief does not take root in your life. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. There's an urgency that you not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So fear that you come short of entering into that rest. By the way, the author later down in verse 9 is going to say a wonderful thing to us. There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. There is the possibility that a believer, although blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, may not in this world know his blessings. Rest, folks, in this passage is not heaven's rest. It's not the rest of you and I entering into glory. And the very reality of that is going to be seen, and the reason that's so is because of the next exhortation, where we're told to labor. You don't labor for salvation. It is a free gift of God. But you do labor for victory in this life. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Gift. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in him. There is a labor for victory. And that's the concept here that we're going to develop more fully next week. But here's what he says. Don't miss on the blessings of this present life. Be fearful that you not follow the example of others who departed. He then picks up in verse 11 and says to us, therefore, let us labor. This is the final exhortation to break the bondage of doubt. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Again, we labor lest we fall. By the way, that word fall in verse 11 is the exact same word in verse 17, speaking of the carcasses that fell in the wilderness. Catch what he's saying? You labor for that victory. You labor for that rest. You fight your battles. You fight those doubts that you not fall in the wilderness like those before you. We are to labor. That means to exert effort, to give all diligence in order that we might know the victory that God has intended for us. Folks, here's the beauty of what the scripture says. We don't need to live under the defeat of sin. We don't need to live under the defeats of doubt. We don't have to live with the consequences of a life that is ruined by departing from God. We have been gloriously saved by the work of Jesus Christ. We have been blessed beyond all measure. We have been given all that we need for life and godliness, nothing lacking. The Spirit of God lives within. He guides us through His Word. He strengthens us for every task. He grants us with the wisdom to do that which is right. Underneath of your life and underneath of my life are the ever everlasting arms of God, who upholds us, who strengthens us. He gives us grace sufficient for every day. There is no need for us to live a defeated life. There's victory. There's rest. But there's a danger. Yes, Jesus Christ is better than the angels, and He is better than the prophets. He's the final revelation of God. He far exceeds Moses, and Moses was a great servant, but he was a faithful son. By the way, if you just go back up for a moment, would you look at verse 8? Verse 8 says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterwards have spoken of another day?" I want you to understand the word Jesus there. Jesus is the New Testament name of an Old Testament saint. His name was Joshua. He followed Moses. And that's how that should be understood. Joshua brought him into the promised land, but Israel still didn't know the rest that they should have known. That's why David would later say, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." So what do we need to do? Labor for that rest. Continue to fight the battle. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't begin to drift. Don't allow doubts to settle in. Don't begin to step aside from God. Don't begin to walk away. Don't allow your heart to be hardened, because eventually it's going to lead to the point that when God speaks, you are dull of hearing and you don't even receive the exhortations that He gives. Sin wants to pull you away from your great God and your great Savior, Jesus Christ. It wants to destroy your life. It will convince you if you follow Him. Everything will be better than what you now have in Jesus Christ. Sin brings its pleasures, and it advertises it well. Sit down and watch TV long enough, there are certain things you know you just cannot live without. Right? Because advertisement tells you your life is not as meaningful without a Diet Coke or a Pepsi, whatever your preference is. Won't get into the other things that they advertise that you shouldn't be involved in anyway. Life's not good without this vacation. Life's not good with the car that you drive, which is only 2 years old. You need the newer one, because you know what? They just changed the model of your truck, and your truck doesn't look like that truck. And that truck is so much better than this truck that you're not driving. I'll guarantee it's a whole lot better than the minivan that I'm driving. And we can begin to be convinced, I can't live without it. And that's what sin tells you. And your heart becomes hardened towards God. You doubt His word. You reject His promises. You reject His commands. And that doubting causes you to deny and to depart and to walk away. How do we fight that? Take heed, brethren, lest that evil heart of unbelief come in. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let us fear, therefore, lest we come short of entering into that rest. Let us labor, that we not fall in the wilderness because of our unwillingness to follow Christ. The answer, folks, is Jesus Christ. We must see Him. Our eyes have to be set on Him. Our focus has to be on Him. Our gaze is upon Christ and nothing else. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He's a better leader than even Joshua. He's a better priest than Aaron. His covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant because his is eternal. Jesus entered in and died once. And after that, he sat down. The high priest of the old had to enter in year after year to come and sprinkle the blood for the atonement of his people. But Jesus died once, sufficiently paying for the penalty of sin. Folks, do you recognize the blessings that are ours? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we allow our lives to be filled with the problems of life. Sometimes it's with the pain that we suffer through. We look because we're perplexed and we struggle. It just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And wouldn't it just be easier if God did what I told him to do, right? Because life sometimes would be easier if God would just listen to me. But that's not how life is to be lived. Life is better when I listen to him. Life is better when I follow him. Life is better when I surrender to him. Life is better when all I see is him. And so the author of Hebrews is coming back time and time again to say, do you see Christ? There is none better. And when your eyes and my eyes get off of him, we drift, we doubt, we deny. And when we come to that place, we wake up one day and go, how did my life get this far from where I wanted it to be? A little bit of drifting, we begin to doubt, and eventually God's word just doesn't have the impact it should on our lives. Let us beware. Let us be ever on guard, ever vigilant, not only for our lives, but for one another, that that doubt not settle in and cause us to depart from our God. Father, we thank you for our time today. May you help us as your people to take heed, to exhort one another daily, to fear even falling away. May we labor then to enter into that rest. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for the time that we've had, the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.